Well, it's a real privilege to be here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 15. That's where we'll be this morning. Romans chapter 15. I'm sorry that we can't walk through the whole book up to this point. That's the best way to do it, so you understand why Paul's saying what he's saying at the time when he says it. But we don't have that kind of time. At least right now. But go to Romans 15. I'm going to read for you the first 13 verses, and then we'll just walk through some of this chapter together. So if you want to read along with me, I'll begin. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and sing of your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Why don't you pray with me briefly? Lord, so much is necessary this morning. So many hearts and hurts and pains and needs are there, and you know them. I ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to use this part of your word to address needs and concerns, that you would glorify your Son through your Scripture, by your Spirit this morning, and you would help me in whatever way you please to that end. Give us understanding, Lord. Help us understand what you've revealed to us, and then give us grace to go on in obedience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a pretty powerful passage here in Romans 15. A lot of instructions and then some really weighty, heavy theology from Paul. In Romans, what Paul's there's a lot of goals, a lot of theology in the first 11 chapters, a lot of explanation of what God has done in Christ. But a very big concern in Paul's mind is this idea of unity among believers. He's writing, in a way, a whole theological treatise on what justification and salvation looks like for both Jews and Gentiles, so that he can come to the big point in his application, that you should be one then. You remember what Jesus prayed for of his disciples in John, that they would be one as he and the Father are one, and that all people would know these believers, talking about the disciples then by implication us, by their love for one another and how they relate to one another. So maybe you didn't realize, but a huge theme in the New Testament is the unity of believers, the love that is shown for one another, the diversity that comes together because of one reason, Jesus Christ. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, that's maybe his biggest burden. And he's going through lots of explanation in the first chapters to get to that point. And then in chapter 14, which we didn't read, which you're maybe familiar with, he's talking about the idea of some believers passing judgment on other believers because of what they eat or don't eat. And there's some weaker brothers and stronger brothers. You've probably read that before. It's all about unity. It's all about, because we know what's true about Christ, how might we live together now? And it's a struggle. It really is a struggle. So this morning, I hope to encourage you about this unity, to encourage you forward together, to be a church directed by this unity that comes from the gospel itself. So that's what we're going to try to do from the first seven verses in Romans 15. But before we do that together, I'd like you to think about a time when you were just astounded by someone's kindness toward you. Get something in your mind. You were just astounded that someone could be so kind, maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe even one of your children. Or think further, maybe the first time that you really realized what it meant that God could forgive all of your sins and how much mercy and kindness and grace that really was. Can you think about that? How you felt, what you were thinking? The way you feel when your sister or your brother or your wife or husband, after you've wronged them in just a horrible way, you've sinned against them, it's so obvious, you've confessed, how they just offer you forgiveness freely. They're encouraging. They pray for you, even though you've really messed up. It's amazing how kind other believers can be. God's people are kind and generous. They're thoughtful. They're not perfect. There's a lot of things they have to deal with. Their sins. But on the whole, God has made His people very kind, just like He is. It's outstanding. It can really affect you. Maybe you've experienced something of generosity that you just never would have dreamed someone could give you that much, or this one thing, or at this time, or surely that person shouldn't have been giving me something. And you've experienced grace. Grace from God through others. We're drawn to that feeling. We're drawn to stories of heroics. We like to, in the news, at least the good part of the news, when we hear of someone, there was a few months back, there was a shooting at a school, and there was one guy who kind of barred the door, and the shooter couldn't get in, and he took like 5 bullets for his classmates. And I think he had been in the military. He was a single dad. I think he had a daughter at home, but he was just risking his life so that this person couldn't get in and harm other people. And we applaud that. We're interested in that. We like that sort of a story. We like that movie. We like that novel. We're drawn into it. And I think we're drawn into it because that's the kind of story that God writes. In God's universe, this is what is good and what matters. Someone else laying down their life for the good of another person. And so it's interesting. It's compelling. We're amazed at God's grace toward us. We're amazed at sacrifice for us from others. And we're amazed at the overall lack of concern that some people seem to have for themselves. Well, one reason why. So why? Why is that interesting to you? It's interesting to me. If it's not to you, we'll try to get into that world. I think it is interesting to you. Why is it interesting? One, because that's how God's made the world to work. And that's what He's done in Christ. But secondly, it's compelling because we often are not like that ourselves. We expect people to seek themselves. And apart from Christ, this is what people do, except in special moments sometimes. They seek to protect themselves, to provide for themselves. And because this is so often what we do, finding comfort for ourselves, saving ourselves, paying attention to ourselves. When somebody gives it all up for somebody else, we kind of open our eyes and pay attention. Part of the glory of the gospel is how surprising it is that God would do what He did for us. We don't expect it. What does this have to do with unity? Well, I think it has everything to do with unity, because when we catch the spirit that we'll get into here of Jesus Himself, and of the New Testament, all the instruction is, don't seek to please yourself. Don't seek to save yourself. seek to give up your life for others. And by the way, this is what Christ has done for you. So when we pursue harmony together in the struggle and the opposition and the setbacks of sin, we should be reminded of these things. What's compelling in our own hearts and lives, and what's compelling about Christ Himself. This togetherness that we seek, this unity, is brought about by someone else, however, an outside source. It's God displaying Himself in human hearts, making the selfish selfless, providing encouragement where there is only despair. This is what God is doing. But what should it look like? And how can we pursue it? I think that's what Paul can help us with this morning. So just as a quick review, and then we'll get in. Paul's main burden in the first 11 chapters in Romans is theological. It's explanatory. It's this is what is true about God. This is what God has done in Christ. And then we get to chapter 12 and following, and it's practical instructions. It's specific applications of these theologies. And that's what we find in chapter 15. So we need to know what's before. We can't cover it all now to help us understand what's coming here. So what I hope to show you this morning is four characteristics of a church in gospel-directed unity. Four characteristics of a church in gospel-directed unity so that you might become or continue in that. That you might be directed by the gospel toward unity because this is what God desires. So, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Here's what it says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is the first characteristic of a church in gospel-directed unity. A church in this sort of unity bears with the failings of the weak. Okay? Now, if you've ever been up too late in the night when it's dark and you've got out of bed quickly, this has happened with me with children waking up or falling out of bed, and just you jump out of bed and you just forget what you're doing. And well, there, on the end of our bed we have this piece of metal that I've hit numerous times with my toe, and so when you jump out of bed and smack your toe, you understand the concept of what Paul is saying right here. Let me explain. It's funny when this happens, the spouse, you know, wakes up, you know, and they think you've died because you're moaning and groaning. I sit down on the bed immediately and my toe is bleeding. Well, what do I do immediately when the smallest member of my body, maybe my pinky toe, gets smashed? My whole body will crumple. I'll sit down. I'll begin to moan. I'll begin to ask for assistance from my wife. Why do I do this? Well, my body understands, and I understand that there's pain there, and that everything in my mind is then directed to that pain. That's why people, you know, when they're trying to get information out of you in a torture type situation, they apply pain because your mind gets focused on that pain. And how can I get rid of that pain? Well, our body functions just like God wants it. You see what Paul's saying here is, we who are strong have the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Our bodies do this instinctively. And really, it's only through this calloused practice of pain tolerance that we learn to ignore pain in our bodies. So you hear when you're hurt, you hear rub some dirt on it, or just forget it, or my favorite was, you're not going to die, or you're going to live, as a child when I was in pain. Well, we do this with our bodies, and sometimes we do this in the church. I want you to think about the context here of this verse. In chapter 14, Paul has said weakness. He spoke a lot about weakness. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel about opinions. And then he goes on talking about this one brother who's strong, despising the other one. This one brother who's weak, despising the strong one. And it's all about eating. It's all about strength and weakness. So in Paul's mind, he might have first order of application, chapter 14 in mind, and the weakness involved there. Some felt restrained by laws that really didn't have any sway over them anymore, and they felt like they could only eat vegetables in the Roman church. They had grown up in Judaism, and they thought, we need to keep these laws still. Paul's saying the Gospels provided something different for you, but they still had a burden there, And there was other people who didn't feel that burden like all of you. And so they just ate whatever they wanted. Weakness may be limited to that in Paul's mind, but I think it might be actually larger. And the principle obviously could cover other areas. You see, the failings of the weak is really the weaknesses of the weak. Back in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul calls everyone before Christ weak. Christ came to die for us while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. It's inability. The failing of the weak or the weakness of the weak in the church can be something like doctrinal uncertainty. It could be financial mismanagement. It could be a propensity toward anger that needs to be killed over and over. It could be an over and abundance of convictions or a propensity toward certain sin. It could be a bent toward legalism or a bent toward license. It could even be physical duress in the life of a believer that produces just a weakness, overall weakness in somebody's life, a frailty that is there, something that causes the Christian to fail. Paul says that those who are strong, those who are at least not weak in that way or at that point in time, are those who consider themselves strong or mature. They have an obligation. You have an obligation to bear with that one who is failing, that one who is weak. What Paul is telling us is that those who consider themselves strong, they are a bigger problem to unity if they are unwilling than the one who's actually failing or weak. You think on a football team, for instance, or in a chain, all these adages we say, the chain's only as strong as its weakest link, or the football team's only as strong or as good as its weakest player. And you can easily see, like on the field, if there's one weak player, you can easily say, well, that one is the problem. Not the strong ones that lift all the weights and remember all the plays and run for touchdowns. It's the guy who fumbles it constantly or misses his block or whatever. Well, in the church, there's some truth to that. Those ones who are weak, they have a responsibility. But what Paul is saying, I think, is that the biggest hindrance to unity is the unwilling strong, not the unsuccessful weak. So who are you? Are you weak this morning needing help? Are you considering yourself strong? And are you willing then to bear with failure in the body? Other people who seem to always be weighing you down, who are completely weak, they lack sufficient progress, they can't seem to stand on their own, they are without excuse in a way, but they're your brother. And if you're content to leave them in their failing, well, you're the one Paul's addressing here. You have an obligation to bear with them, to bear their burden, to help them. And that brings unity, doesn't it? Doesn't it bring a beautiful unity when the one who is failing is helped by the one who is strong? And both say, not to us, but to God be the glory for this situation. I'm able to help. I need help. That's beautiful. That's how good marriages work. It's how good relationships work. Well, it's how the church should function. So if you want to be a church directed by the gospel toward unity, you must bear with the failings of the weak. Secondly, a church in gospel-directed unity does not seek to please self. For reading in verse 1, you see at the very end, you bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Going on into verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor to build him up for his good. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If you want to be in unity, you must seek to not please self. To accomplish this, you must seek the good of your neighbor rather than yourself. And this is what Christ has already demonstrated. This is what love is all about. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that love doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't seek out and try to get its own advantage. It tries to do that for the other person. Love does not diligently seek to secure safety for itself, but rather to provide for others. This is not the American mentality. American mentality, our cultural mentality, is to seek to preserve self, maybe our family as well. Provide for our own, seek our own, keep our own, be okay alone. And that's not Christianity. I'm sure you're aware of this in your own life. Just think about this morning. How good are you at taking care of yourself? Providing for yourself? Paying attention to your own needs? Do you know when you need to blow your nose? Or do you brush your teeth in the morning? Do you know when you're tired and need to sit down and take a rest when your feet are hurting? Do you realize when you're hungry or when you're thirsty? And do you get yourself something to eat and something to drink? How good are you at this? If you're not a teenager or a teenage boy, you're even good at like taking care of your outward appearance pretty good, too. Some people struggle with that, but we get better as time goes on. We're masters, though, of self-comfort. We don't have any problem providing for ourselves, thinking about ourselves. Some get a little absent-minded as they get older. So on both ends of the spectrum, there's a little issue with this illustration. But in the middle, we're so talented. When we're sad, when we're sick, when we're down, we take notice. We provide for ourselves. We give ourselves what we need. We seek out those things which comfort us. Paul's saying, and Jesus is saying, the gospel is showing us something different. It's turning this around and saying that focus you have on yourself, seeking to please yourself, building up yourself, well, let's turn that outward toward others. Let each of us please not ourselves, but our neighbor, so they are built up. So that they are strengthened. Christ came down to bear reproach for God's sake. Christ came down not to please himself, but to please his Father. Think of the sleepless nights that Jesus prayed through. Think of the incessant questions, some that he had answered over and over from the disciples, some that were just not at the right time, like who's the greatest after Jesus had just been in the garden and been praying and telling him how he's going to die. Putting up with these disciples, answering their ignorance, saying all the time, not my will, but yours, Father, not my pleasure, not my desires, not myself. I don't want to please myself, Father. I want to please you. I want to provide for these men that you've given to me that I'm going to save. This is the Christian way. And as he said to his Father, so we should say to one another. You should be able to look someone in the eye and without pride and with absolute humility say, I want to please you, brother or sister. I want to build you up. Is there anything I can do for you? Noticing needs, just like you'd notice that your toe has been stubbed or that you need to go brush your teeth. Will you go to that believer who's here, that you know something in their life is a little amiss or wrong, and you can help, and you go to them, and you help them. You seek to please them and build them up. This is what Paul says. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's from Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm. It's an imprecatory psalm that calls down some curses at the end, but it's specifically related to Christ and that he's the one who bears the reproaches of God for the people of God. Jesus proves to us, and Paul is encouraging us, that this truth exists. Self-denial is at the heart of Christian existence. It's at the heart of Christ providing himself. It's at the heart of sinners receiving the gospel and giving up their life. It's at the heart of the gospel being lived out in a community like this. Self-denial is at the heart of Christianity. If it's forgotten, then what is true and good about unity is lost. You can't seek self and have unity. Can you remember the last time that you sought to please yourself rather than someone else? Rather than your brother or your wife or your husband or your child or your coworker or your friend. You don't all know the story of Rachel's pregnancy, but my wife was really, really sick before we had Carter, our oldest boy. And she had to go to the hospital multiple times, and she was basically bedridden, and I quit work at one point so I could take care of her. Not because I'm great, but because she needed it. And I remember we'd have to go to the ER sometimes in the middle of the night when she couldn't drink or eat or keep from, you know, it all coming up. It was just awful. The worst time, the worst thing that's ever happened to her, and by God's kindness, the worst thing that'll ever happen to her. But I remember one night specifically that it was 3 a.m., 2 a.m. I had been sleeping. She didn't sleep at night hardly. She would just writhe in pain and be in agony and not sleep. And finally, she would wake me up sometimes when she said, "I can't go on. I can't do it anymore. I need to go to the ER. I need some of that medicine that can get into my veins and that will make me feel good for at least, not really good, but it takes the edge off at least." And she could take some water and eat some food. And I was sleeping just fine. She woke me up. I was tired. She was there in agony. And I was thinking, "Not again. I'm tired of this weakness in my wife and this frailty. And I'm tired of her needing so much all the time." That was my first thought when I woke up. I sometimes when you wake up in the middle of the night for your children, you kind of go, "Ugh." You know, if they're sick or something, and it's like the third time, and you got a meeting in the morning, or you know you have to get up and take care of other kids, and it's just like, "Ugh." Well, I felt that night. That's not a good feeling. By God's grace, we can conquer that selfishness in our lives. But that's how I felt. And I remember getting up, and I went over to the dresser and opened the drawers really violently in a way. Well, we went to the hospital, and the Lord helped me with my attitude, and I repented to her later, and thankfully she didn't remember anything about it. You know, she was so happy after Carter was born to not be sick that she didn't remember some of the things that came out of me during that time. But I was seeking to please myself. In the moment of her greatest need, we weren't unified. She needed me. I was not happy. She was being quiet, and I was opening the dresser drawers in disgust. That discontentment in my own heart, that lack of love, was an insult to God. It was a reproach against Him and against Christ. But Christ, it says in verse 3, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So because of that, I can find forgiveness in Christ, and you can too. And you can find encouragement that even in those moments, Christ is the one bearing the reproach, all the while then encouraging you to do the same, not to please yourself anymore, because look what I did. I bore your reproach. I bore the suffering on the cross, not seeking myself. And so the gospel of Jesus on the cross and risen again informs our unity in the church in the most helpful ways. Thirdly, a church in gospel-directed unity finds hope in God through endurance and encouragement. Finds hope in God through endurance and encouragement. Look at verse 4. Paul goes on, after quoting from Psalm 69, that Christ bore reproach for God's sake. "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction." So he's saying, I think, most clearly, Psalm 69 was written for the instruction of the church. And he's probably thinking more broadly. The Old Testament was written for our instruction. He goes on that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." When we read Psalm 69, it shows us that those who follow God will bear the reproach directed at Him, and mainly that Christ, who followed God supremely, would bear the reproach directed at God Himself. And when we read that, we are instructed. We learn something about what it means to follow God. We learn something about what Christ did, and we are helped by that instruction. You see what he's saying? He says this in numerous places, referencing the Old Testament Scriptures, saying, "They're for your instruction, they're for your encouragement, they're for your upbuilding." That's Paul's view of the Old Testament. We know what is coming when we read in the Old Testament. We know opposition is coming to God's people. We know suffering comes and is waiting for us. We know that we must endure. We know that we must not fall away like Israel did. We find encouragement and instruction there. So what do you need in suffering? What do you need when something is going wrong? Well, you need endurance, right? You need hope. You need something to look for out there. Paul knew this. We need hope. We need encouragement. Sickness is going to come. Death, your death, and those that you love most dearly, their death is certain unless Christ comes. People are going to hate you without cause sometimes because of Jesus. Money will be tight. Relationships will be in shambles. This will bring sorrow, and sin will always bring suffering, and hope will be found when we stick it out together and experience the Scripture together. You can't do this alone. You can't exist as a believer, just you and Jesus. That's not how it works. This is not what God desires for His church. You see what He says here? It's all corporate, that we might, through the instruction and through endurance and encouragement, we might have hope. May the God of endurance grant you, meaning you all of you in the church, to live in such harmony with one another, in unity, in single-mindedness. That's the idea of harmony. It's all about togetherness. Notice that verse 5 says that God is the one who can do this. That's encouraging, right? He is the one who is for our unity, who's for our single-minded harmony. That's what the ESV translates, that idea of harmony. He'll grant us, because He's so helpful, He'll grant us practical encouragements toward that through the Scriptures together, that we might find hope together. And notice that endurance and encouragement are linked together, those two ideas. They work together. Why? Well, when it gets bad, we really want to endure as believers, right? We want to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We want to do that. But it's hard and it's rough and we feel weak, and then we think we can't endure. And then what happens? Well, maybe a brother or a sister comes over and they've been reading in 1 Peter that week, and they read to you out of the first chapter and they say that your proven worth through this trial is of more precious value than gold. And it's going to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. And you hear that from another brother while you're going through something that you want to endure through, and what do you find? You find encouragement. And that brother finds encouragement together with you, and then you have hope. You have strength to make it. And then notice that the goal of all this turmoil, this encouragement, is one voice, shouting in unison to the glory of God, singing to Him. So when our problems are shared in Christ, and our encouragement is shared in Christ, our speech about God will be shared and singularly focused upon His grace that kept us all together through it. This means that difficulty is your friend. Difficulty or trial is unifying to the church because it helps us see our common ground and our common needs and our common inability. And it allows us to then address those common things, what is really necessary, with what is really helpful, which is the Scripture. Difficulty is your friend because it forces you into prayer, it forces you into the Word, and it forces you into that other person's life, who you maybe don't always like to talk to, but you know that the Lord would like you to go over and visit them because they're going through something rough. And you read in the Bible something that morning that would be encouraging to them. If you do that, you're going to have a unified church. You're going to be pleasing to God. You'll glorify Him with one voice together. The fourth characteristic is this: a church in gospel-directed unity welcomes one another just as Jesus. I think this is the place where Paul really wanted to go. Look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." What we read earlier in chapter 14, verse 1 was, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." The same idea, the same word, welcoming. If you got a weak person among you, welcome him into your body. Because Jews and Gentiles all are together now because they're all justified in Christ. And then Paul ends this section, "Therefore, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to be like. Welcome one another. And not just however you want, as Christ has welcomed you." So let's think about that together. When he was talking about the weak and the strong and the meat and the veggies in the last chapter, he was saying, you welcome one another as Christ welcomed you, because Christ welcomed people who eat only meat and people who eat only vegetables. He doesn't care about those things. He's made a different way through his body. Okay, so there's that. He's saying now, look how Christ has welcomed you. Look how he has not pleased himself. This is how you might welcome one another. And this becomes, I think, in Paul's mind, the antidote for passing judgment in the previous chapter against one another. It becomes the antidote for grumbling, and it becomes the antidote for our tendency to seek to please ourselves if we welcome one another. It's the idea kind of hospitality. It's a word associated with hospitality, welcoming someone into your home. Maybe some of you excel at this, some of you could improve, but hospitality is a great way to welcome one another, or to welcome new people who come into your body. I have a friend who lives in Louisville now, and his mom is just the picture of hospitality, the picture of what it means to welcome somebody, just as Christ has welcomed you. She has 4 boys, and whenever I would go to their house, it was like she had 5 boys. I just became another child to her. And she would say, to Colin, my friend, "Well, why don't you sleep over, you give Cole your bed, and you can sleep on the couch." And he would willingly do that, because that's just how the house always functioned. "Why don't you let him borrow some of your clothes so that his don't get dirty? Do you need to take a shower? Do you need something to drink or something to eat? Just come on in. Everything is yours. Whatever you need, I can do anything for you. I'll provide all your needs while you're here." It's just like you're another son. And I've been in many people's homes that are like this. They just welcome you right in. It's just like, this is your stuff too. The Lord's given it to me. I'll give it right to you. That's how Christ welcomes us. He welcomes you into his world where he inherits everything, and then he gives it to you. We all want homes like that, right? We want our church to be like that too when we're thinking clearly. But it's easy to fall prey to seeking our own ease at church. Think about the church in Rome. You don't have half the problems that they had with the Jew and Gentile background thing going on. You've got some people in that church that have a theological disposition that doesn't allow them to eat certain foods. You don't have that here, I don't think. And you have this other group that's completely different, that has nothing to do really with the law. And then you have these people that all they've ever known is the law, and then they're trying to believe the same truth about Jesus now. It causes a lot of friction. So Paul's always instructing about how this new man in Christ should function, the church. It's tempting to think, when you think about the kind of people you'd like to come into your body that you could welcome, you know, it'd be great if we could get some theologically sound families, or single people, that really have a zeal for evangelism. I mean, these are good desires, don't hear me wrong. But this is how we think. We want families that are strong and don't have problems, and that their children are obedient and they sit well and they listen. It would be nice if they had a nice big place, maybe somewhere we could host church events, things like that. It'd be great if a person was really hospitable and they would just really come in and welcome other people, and they'd get to know each other really well. I'm so happy that family joined, because I can see that they're at least as sanctified as me. That's really encouraging to me. But we can think like this. But what are we forgetting? I meant to mention this earlier. What kind of people did Jesus attract in his ministry? He attracted sick people, people with lots of problems, people who had lots of sin, people who didn't have a lot of education. He actually called them to be his disciples, and so he could train them just how he wanted to. Jesus attracted people who were weak, and he made them strong. And his message is still bringing these sorts of people in to his church. So we have an onslaught of weakness coming into the church. Hutchison is full of weak people. They're weak in sin. They're weak in sickness. They're weak in financial management. They're just weak in every way. And if the Lord would be pleased to save them, you know what? They're going to be weak when they come into the body. They'll be believers. They'll have hope. They'll have everything changed right away in one way, but then a lot of work to do in another way. Just like you. Right? They're just like you. You're just farther along in sanctification by the grace of God. You've been given a new heart and new desires. You see, you were weak and you were frail. You were needy and sick. You were lost, and the Savior came to bear that weakness on His cross. And He came to get you out of your weakness and bring you into a body where you could be strengthened. That's you today. That's the church. This is the plan. To get people from absolute inability and weakness to strength and dependence upon God. It's this gathering. It's these people that you're sitting with right now. We don't always think like that, though. We measure ourselves by ourselves. And some people out in the community, if they would be evangelized and they would come to faith, they wouldn't measure up to the standard that you've set. And that standard's not the absolute perfect holiness of God, right? It's something lower. So we know we're wrong already, setting standards lower than that to be accepted into the body of Christ. And if we do that, some people just won't be welcome. But they will be welcome if we remember how Christ welcomed us. Are we interested with people with lots of needs and lots of hurts and lots of sins? Are those the friends you'd like to have? Are we quick to see people as belonging or not belonging based on something else than what Christ has done for us and for them? Or do we seek and see people as Jesus does in the body? You're all equal. It's all level in the church. All lost and forlorn and without hope. And then Christ comes in and brings hope and life and then brings you into the body and says, here you are. Here's your family that you can relate to now. You're not lost anymore eternally, and you're not lost even spatially now because you have someone to help you. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So what about you? What are you like? What were you like? When Christ took you in, when Jesus came to get you, He wasn't just waiting for you to come and get help. He came to get you, and you were blind, like a blind beggar on the road with no direction. You were like a woman who was caught in immorality, and He called you sister and brought you out of that despair. Jesus came to get us while we were sinners. And He brought us to His Father. And it's almost as if Christ could say to His Father, here are those that you have asked for. I've brought them all. I've paid their debts. They're my own siblings now. I've chosen to treat them as I treat myself, and you now can see them as equal with me. All of my inheritance, all of my righteousness, all of my future joy with you, I want them to have that as well. And I've proved that by going to the cross. This is the mind of Christ for His people. He lays down His life for His sheep. When Jesus saved you, you know what else? He knew just what you were like, inside and out. He knows just what you're like right now. He knows everything you thought this morning and this last week. And by God's grace, if you trust in Him and you are believing in Him, even those awful thoughts that you've had, He knows about, He's dealing with, He's bearing with, He's going to bring people into your life that are going to challenge you, but He loves you. And He chose you. He desires to be with you. You're only here because He wanted you to be. He came to earth not to seek His own. He came to seek people who were lost and frail and sick, to do the will of His Father, and He didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it with joy because it's what He wanted to do. He wanted to give up His life for you. And Paul's just saying, can't you see that? You welcome one another like that. You give other people this freedom to exist with you like you've been given freedom to exist with Christ. So do you want your church to be unified? Here's the instruction. Are you willing to bear with the weak, with their failures? Are you willing to please your neighbor rather than yourself? To find hope in God together in the Scripture? Are you willing to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you? It's not hard to understand, but it's not simple either. We need the Spirit. We need help. It's only through the message of Jesus that we're saved, and it's only through this same message that we can find the strength to do these things, right? You've got to understand the gospel again and again so that you might live like Christ and find strength together. And when you do this, it is just beautiful. It's like the best family you've ever been part of, to say nothing bad about your wonderful families. Because there's real unity based on what is absolutely true forever, and that's what Christ has done for His people. Let's pray. Lord, would You be pleased to bring conviction? Would You bring hope and encouragement to the people here? That they would see the beauty, the impossibility of their own salvation, and therefore have desire to love another person in that way. This is Your work, Lord. I just ask that You would do it, that You would accomplish what You desired this morning. In Christ's name, amen.